We follow Jesus because he is Lord. There's the sermon. All right, we're done. We follow Jesus because he is Lord. I just like to marinate in that for a little bit. Soak that in for a moment. Because the impact on our lives of that very sentence is magnificent. Our text this morning is normally described as the triumphal entry. The time is coming where, as we've been explaining for months, where Jesus is working his way down from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Passover. But he also has a divine appointment that he is keeping. That divine appointment is amazing. It is transformational. It is page-turning. It is, in fact, this text here this morning is the springboard into the last portion of sections of the book of Luke. We're now transitioning into the final week of Jesus' life and ministry. It is one of the very few events that is mentioned in all four Gospels, therefore it is highlighted, and for us, we should take note. Now we can read in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12, and maybe fill in some of the gaps, and we'll be doing that this morning to some degree. This is leading up to what is called Palm Sunday, which many of us would be familiar with, because the people in their celebration of Jesus entering into Jerusalem went and grabbed palm branches and put them in the path of Jesus. And we're going to learn some of the significance of that in just a moment. But I have always, I shouldn't say always, that's a bit of an exaggeration, but I have often questioned why is this called the triumphal entry? On the one hand, the enthusiasm of the crowds were contagious. People were literally rejoicing and celebrating on the coming of the Messiah. The king is coming into the holy city. What greater reason is there to rejoice? Everyone is absolutely pumped up. Things are contagious. Things are electric, and expectations are high of everyone of Jesus. On the other hand, you have Jesus who is somber, who is walking, or not walking, coming in on the back of a donkey, confusing me because the people are celebrating Jesus as the conquering king, as the Messiah to come and set up the kingdom now, at this time in the story, whereas Jesus, his plan was exactly the opposite. He was coming as a humble servant, not as a conquering king, but as a sacrificial lamb. And so the confusion for me was, well, the people were celebrating for the wrong reasons, and yet Jesus didn't stop them. Now, probably because it would be impossible. But I've also wondered why. Why the triumphal entry? Why was it labeled that when there was so much conflict and tension in the reasons why people were celebrating in the first place? Let's read the story, triumphal entry, Luke chapter 19, starting in 28, and I'll be going right through to verse 44. I really struggled as to where to stop this morning, but let's read it together. And when he had said these things, remember these things ties us to the previous text that we covered last week with the parable of the 10 minas, the idea of investing the gospel into all in which we're connected to for investing for the kingdom. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, He said to his disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord is in need of it. Verse 32. So those who went and sent away found it, just as he had told them. Verse 33. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord is in need of it. Verse 35. Then they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their clothes on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their clothes on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, going into the Kidron Valley, okay, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. That is a incredible statement. I'm looking forward to unpacking that just a little bit. Verse 41. And when he drew near, he saw the city, wept over it. Saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, and tear down to the ground you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Very powerful words by Jesus, one that I think would cause them to stop and say, what is he talking about? Is he talking about me? Are you talking about them? What's going on? Let's go back to verse 28 and 29. Actually, before we even do that, I just got back from a whirlwind trip to Saskatchewan and back. Left Friday, went down to Miller for a board meeting, and came back yesterday. Some of my conversations with some of the people down there really pricked my heart in certain ways and caused me to wonder, and then also maybe even a little bit of frustration, sorrow, and hurt. And I'll tell you why. Without giving too many details here, and this is just an illustration to jump us into the text, there are some names that came up in casual conversations with people. Third and fourth year students of Miller, who at one time praising God at the school, in chapels, preaching sermons, and then a number of years later now reject Jesus completely. And I sat there and I heard some of these names and I'm just like, oh, it's like a punch to the gut every time I hear this. And before we get too critical about these people, let's look at the story. At the triumphal entry, there are multitudes of people sitting there praising God's name, and within 7 days, what had happened? Rejecting him. Here's another sober reminder. To think that this is beyond any one of us in this room, we better be careful. What is the root of our salvation? Is it Jesus and the gospel? Are we placing faith in the redeeming work of Christ, knowing that we are desperately wicked people and there's nothing that we could do to save ourselves? Therefore, we come with a broken spirit, a contrite heart, before the throne of grace, asking for forgiveness and trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation? Or have we put our faith in our parents? Have we put our faith in a prayer at camp? These are some significant things that I think we as a North American church, a church here, a heritage right here of 80 plus years, that we are very careful not to raise the next generation cultural Christians, because that foundation is sure to crumble. whereas the foundation of the cornerstone of Jesus will not. And that is one thing that we need to take sober second thought. Is there fruit in my life that is evidence of regeneration? If so, what is it? It's a heavy heart I ask these questions, folks. But I look at the story here and I look at the text where you see like crazy electricity and momentum and things were unbelievable, and yet they were mistaking Jesus and they were following him for the wrong reasons. And then in just a short while, their hearts turned so 180 degrees that it is actually, in fact, shocking, isn't it? So when I hear these stories of the people that at one time were praising God, and yes, Baptists can lift their hands, it's okay. There are times when, for instance, singing How Great Thou Art, if you see me like this, it's okay. In fact, I'm going to mention some of the words in How Great Thou Art at the end, because it is the power of the gospel that allows me to sing that. It's the power of the gospel. I got to move this. All right. So when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, which we're all familiar with. We're even familiar with Bethphage and Bethany. In fact, Bethany, just to kind of, if I can say, blow our own horn, is where the friends of Jesus lived. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Is Bethany here where the friends of Jesus live? Yeah. Yeah, it is. So when he heard these things, now going back to the parable of the 10 minas, which we preached on last week, we don't need to go over that again, but the idea of investing the gospel in the lives in which we encounter, and even in our own lives where we are going to, as a discipline, preach the gospel to our souls every day, because how fickle our hearts can be when we can just in 7 days go from rejoicing Jesus to rejecting him. May we never get too comfortable. May we continue to be submissive to the gospel every day. What a great discipline it is. Now here we got the words. So as he was hearing these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. That one sentence, he went up on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Here's my thought on this that I think all of us need to catch. Jesus will not be thwarted in his mission. No matter what he encountered along the way, he was on a direct sovereign line towards Golgotha and in complete sovereign control at the same time. It was not by accident any of the events that happened prior to this moment and after this moment, even in the Passion Week. There was nothing that took place that took God by surprise. He was in ultimate sovereign control, and for that we rejoice. He was on a mission. He was going on purpose. And there was nothing that could happen that would thwart his efforts as he was going on up to Jerusalem. Not only is Jesus on mission going towards Jerusalem, he was also confident in what he was doing, and he was able to persevere in his obedience to the Father. To have that perseverance, we need to understand that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of authority. Do you believe that this morning? We follow Jesus because he is Lord. He is sovereign. And he could persevere all of these things because he was on God's timing, God's plan. And all of these things were coming together for God's glory. And that is one thing that we can rejoice. And all these things were coming together for his glory and for our good. Let's turn it quickly. Keep your finger there. Let's turn quickly to John chapter 10, 17 and 18. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 10, just a couple of verses real quick. John 10, 17 and 18. Jesus is in control. None of this was happening outside of his plan. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. He's in complete control. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have what? Authority. To lay it down, I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father. How much confidence do we have this morning, each and every one of us, as disciples of Christ, in God's sovereign authority? We can persevere and obey no matter what our circumstances are because God is our King and Lord. He sent two disciples, verse 30, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where entering you'll find a colt tied, in which no one has ever sat yet." Now, to me, I think that would be a problem. I'm not familiar with, you know, breaking in horses or anything, but I would find that riding a horse or a donkey that has not yet been ridden, that would be a problem. But anyway, I digress. Let's keep reading. If anyone asks it, well, the reason why I say that is because what do we consider divine? And I want you to think about that question in a moment. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. All stop. Well, Jesus needs it. Verse 32. So those who went sent away found it just as he had told them. Verse 33. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to him, why are you taking my horse or colt, donkey? Verse 34. And they said, oh, the Lord needs it. There was no argument after this. It was like, oh, okay, great, take it. Now, when I first was reflecting on this text, even as I was a kid and going through it, I would think that, oh, well, Jesus is expressing his omniscience and knowing about the location and place and the people of this donkey. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, when we travel, any one of us, we have good friends in different cities, and how many times have you said of someone else, or has said of you, hey, if you ever come through Red Deer, whatever you need, just ask, and I'll make sure it happens. Has anybody said that? Like, if you need a place to stay as you're traveling through Red Deer, if you need a car or whatever, here's the keys, here, take. Like, zero questions. I just want you to know that we are a friend of yours and we want to take care of you. As Jesus throughout his ministry, there are probably people in Bethany and Bethpage that said those exact things. Whatever you need, you got it. Knowing that, Jesus sent his two disciples, hey, go to so-and-so's place, go grab this horse or this donkey, it's a colt, a donkey, young fool donkey, go grab this donkey and bring it to me. He wasn't telling his disciples to go steal something that he had no permission to take, okay? That's one thing we got to get through our minds. This isn't a divine theft. This is a good friend saying to another good friend, whatever you need, I'll do whatever I can to make sure it happens. And this is the part of the story. Now, where I think the divine part happens is that he gets on this horse and he rides this donkey and he rides it. That's where I think things get a little interesting. Anyway, let's keep going. There's no argument from the person who owns the donkey. Here, take it. I'm a friend of yours. My possessions are at your disposal. How about us this morning? If Jesus is in need, let's say missions, let's say whatever it may be, as we are called to reach out, do we say or have this attitude, Jesus, whatever it is, it's yours? No questions asked. Do we have that mentality as we're thinking about the text this morning and jumping into the text personally and trying to pull out an application? Can we honestly and intellectually say, whatever I have is at your disposal, Lord? My time, my possessions, my talents, it's yours. I'm willing to stop what is not in your kingdom agenda to offer whatever I have to be in the kingdom agenda. This is why last week I asked about what is your ministry impact. Remember that? That was an acronym where the I is for interests. How are you using your personal interests to have an impact on the kingdom and sharing the gospel? I hope even right now you're thinking about that. What types of interests personally do you have that you could possibly turn into a ministry opportunity to share the gospel? I know people that have done this with gardening. Done a very effective way to share the gospel. Sports. Music. Yesterday, we were listening to a podcast coming back from Saskatchewan where a person used his music to have an impact. Maybe it's roasting coffee. So that's the I. The M, ministry, spiritual gifts. What has the Holy Spirit gifted us to do in order to have a ministry impact for the kingdom? P, past experiences. Is there anything that you've experienced in the past that might give you some credibility to speak into other people's lives and invest in the kingdom? A, do you have any abilities or talents to use to minister to people, to invest in the kingdom by sharing the gospel? C, contacts. Who are the people that have placed in your life, either past, present, or even possibly future, that you can consider prayerfully sharing the gospel with them? And T, time. How are we investing our time to share the gospel? Are we sincerely having a ministry impact? Now, let's get to the donkey, shall we? This portion of the story is actually quite significant, one that I have missed all the times in which I've actually studied this text. And this morning, I hope that, you know, that we can catch the significance of coming in on the donkey. Because it is with this action that Jesus is being very clear on his purpose. It's crazy. It is by riding in on a donkey that should be clear of the symbolism on what in fact he is actually doing that can cause clarity for the people who are cheering for Jesus as he's coming in. They would recognize that symbolism and say, oh, maybe I got it just a little bit off. Let's look at this for a moment. Now, Luke doesn't really give us very many details when it concerning the donkey. The other Gospels do. In fact, in Matthew chapter 21, it says this. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, the donkey. So this was a prophesied moment that was taking place by Zechariah in chapter 9. Let me read this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, the symbolism behind this is absolutely significant. What the people were looking for was a conquering king to come in battle, bring in the angel armies, wipe out the oppressors of Rome, set up his authority on the throne, and Jesus will ultimately reign, or the Messiah will. That's what they were expecting. But if you look in numerous texts, just don't have time to jump into it, but we're looking at the symbolism. A conquering king would come in riding something else, not a donkey. He would come riding in on it. In Revelation 19, it talks about a horse coming in on a white horse. And then it is that is to declare his intent on why he's actually coming in. Now, on the flip side, a donkey was not... See, I think of a donkey... Now, this is just Peter. I'm not saying you. I would never include you in this statement. But I think of a donkey as a dumb animal, one that is disobedient, hard to handle, Very, very strong. It was, in fact, it's known as in Scripture and otherwise the beast of what? The beast of burden. But when I think of it, I think it was like a dumb animal. Why would anybody who is of any nobility whatsoever come in on a silly thing like that? But in the Old Testament, that's not true. In 2 Kings, it talks about the king Jehu coming in on a donkey. In fact, the people of the time would throw out their cloaks as well as a sign of respect, as a sign of worship, as a sign of lifting this person up. But the significance that Jehu had, he was coming in as a man of peace. Whereas a horse, that horse is a beast of war. So when you think about the symbolism behind the horse with the king riding it and a donkey with the king riding it, one is of peace, one is of war. Jesus came in to Jerusalem on what animal? Peace. Humble servant. The contrast as we think of this is absolutely mind-blowing, and you would think those who are cheering for the Messiah coming in and laying things down who know the Old Testament text would have caught that symbolism right away. But here's what would make my heart heavy, and Jesus's as well, is that they missed it. They missed that symbolism. They didn't catch it. Verse 35. And when they had brought it to Jesus, they're throwing cloaks on the colt, and they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks out on the road to do what? To honor the king. They were honoring him by doing this. Now, their cloaks of the time, when I think of cloak, I just think of, a big jacket. A cloak was any kind of outer garment, whatever it was. They would take whatever was at their disposal, they were taking it out and throwing it on the ground. In fact, those who didn't would run and find palm branches and the like doing exactly the same thing. So when they were throwing their cloaks on the ground, spreading it out, there was this idea that they didn't stop. They just kept doing it. So when they ran out of cloaks, they were looking, what else can I do to honor the king here? And they were panicking. They were finding stuff, ripping off branches, throwing it on the floor, on the ground, in way of Jesus' path. Verse 37 to 38 now. And as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice, praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying this, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You'll notice that last sentence there in verse 38 is in quotes. The reason that is because they're quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. Now, one of the rules of studying Scripture is that when you see a quote in the New Testament of the Old Testament, you are to go back to the Old Testament and read what is being quoted, both if you want to read maybe two or three verses ahead and two or three verses after, or a chapter ahead and a chapter after. Folks, that is what we are to do to correctly handle the text, to see why the people are quoting it. So, what are we going to do? Let's turn to Psalm 118 real quick. So they're quoting this and they're singing it and they're shouting. The people are so pumped up, they're electric, they're excited. They want to praise and honor God. They're throwing all these things down in his way. And here they're quoting verse 26. So maybe we'll start, I don't know, let's start in verse 19, shall we? Now, consider the context in which this is being said. So the people are pumped because they're mistaking the Messiah coming in as a conquering king. So verse 19 Psalm 118. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." Here's some of the context of what they're quoting. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." They're quoting this one portion of the verse, but they're missing out on these other things. I believe that verse in verse 22 is also quoted in Corinthians. This is the Lord's doing. It is a marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. And he has made his light shine upon us, blind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is what, in fact, they were singing in their hearts. They were quoting this portion here in our text as Jesus was coming in. And you think, just in a few days later, they have rejected Jesus and was hurling insults on him. So they were praising God for the wrong reasons. They weren't catching the symbolism necessary for them to understand. There was a spiritual statement that Jesus was making by riding in on a colt. He wasn't making a political statement. He was making a spiritual statement. Jesus had not come to overthrow the government through military might. Instead, he had come in humility to be the Savior of his people. He was coming to Jerusalem to die for the sins of his people. He was offering himself to be the sin bearer so that sinners might be reconciled to his Father in heaven. In the same way, Jesus rides his way into our own hearts as well. Humbly, gracefully, and mercifully to be our Savior. Will you accept him this morning? What is the root, what is the foundation of our faith? May it not be misunderstood like the crowd. Because that misunderstanding can give you a false foundation, which in fact makes us susceptible to rejecting Jesus just a short while later. What is your personal faith in Christ? Is it directed in the right direction? Is it the gospel? Has there been, in fact, listen to this now, catch this, new birth? What is the evidence of your new birth? Have you seen any evidence of your new birth this past week? Now, there's a theological term that we often don't mention, which is, makes me sad, and it's called sanctification. Sanctification just simply means this: becoming more like Jesus every day. It might be an oversimplification, but I think you can get it. You kind of can grasp some of the thoughts behind that. What is the fruit? The fruits of the flesh would be anger, lying, quarrelsome. Should I go on? Sexual immorality, gossiping, sowing seeds of discord. These are fruits of the flesh. On the other hand, the fruits of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. What is evidence in your life that is showing that there is, in fact, new birth? Coming to a Sunday morning service and singing How Great Thou Art, holding up our hands, is a good thing. But it's not necessarily evidence of new birth. There are people that stood on the road in Jerusalem holding up their hands, praising God, when in fact, just a few moments later, they were rejecting him and cursing him. They were following Jesus for the wrong reasons. What is yours? Verse 39 to 40. Now the sound was increasing, the enthusiasm was building in the crowd, and there was a carpet of clothing and branches on the road. There was lots of singing, rejoicing that was taking place. People in the crowd were now shouting out messianic phrases. Catch this. In Matthew 21, Hosanna to the Son of David. That was one. Here's one in Luke 19:38 in our text. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. In John 12, it says, blessed is the King of Israel. The Pharisees are now not happy. In fact, all this language of messiahship and kingship and the authority that was they were placing in Jesus, they were losing their grip. In fact, they would call Jesus, they would accuse him of what? Blasphemy. Accusing Jesus of that. And so they were now going after Jesus. In verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I don't like this term, but in a sense, they were saying, shut them up. This is horrific language that they are throwing at you. And I think I'm even being a little bit gentle by what I'm saying on how the Pharisees were feeling. Like they were seething with anger. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The very things that can't speak, if the testimony of the people was silenced, the very things that could not speak would cry out your name. The Bible says that creation waits in eager anticipation and longing for the day of salvation. Romans 18, in fact, real quick, Romans 18, Acts, Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Turn there real quick. Romans 8. Listen to this, what it says about the creation. Romans 8, 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That, get this, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. The creation is longing to cry out. They can't keep it in. I guess this leads to kind of some of my, I'm not going to say pet peeve, because last week in Bible study we learned that that's not good, having pet peeves. One of the things that makes me wonder is, how can we as Christians learn some incredible theological truth and just say, that's cool, and then that's it? You know, what if that doesn't, within our gut, cause us to cry out and celebrate, if truths about God doesn't at least spill out in our emotion and in our language, what will? You know, do you feel like you're just clammed up, that you just want to make something shout and proclaim? That's the beauty of the scriptures. When we learn something new, you just gotta. Who can I tell? How can I? Jeanette and I. This happens often when we're sitting down. You would read a book, for instance, and then all of a sudden she's coming in my office. Oh, you won't believe what I just read. And then you wanna share it. This is the truth about God that is moving my soul, and I gotta say something. Is that true of us this morning? What about us? How are we worshiping him? Worship is not music exclusively, by the way. I know sometimes we kind of segregate that and say worship team. You know, then we automatically just say, well, music is worship. That's actually a tragedy that we would do that. I think we've been conscious of saying praise teams and try to help people with their definition, but what in our lives, you know, everything can be worship. Everything we can use to cry out to the glory of God. We can work and worship. with our hands. We can make a difference and work hard. As an athlete, you can worship by your sporting, by being the best athlete you can be to the glory of God. There's just some things where you just can't help. How are we worshiping this morning? And what is our response? Now here we'll see Jesus' response to the people in Jerusalem. Verse 41 to 44. When he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept. Now, after this, you hear a judgment that comes down on the people. You have both the merciful God being reflected in Christ's life and heart here by him weeping, but then you also have the righteousness and the perfect judge on the other hand that is proclaiming judgment. Okay, let me read it. Verse 42. So we have, he wept over it, saying, "What that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." He wants peace. He longs for peace, our Savior. He wants peace with each and every one of us. "But now that they are hidden from your eyes," which is a tough portion to understand and to grasp. Verse 43, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon the other in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." They didn't catch Jesus the first time. The visitation. They didn't catch it. They didn't see it for who he was. How do we know that? Because they were so confused. They were worshiping Jesus for the wrong reasons here. What we have here is that Jesus predicts a terrible judgment on Jerusalem. Now, it says that he wept. Now, it says that Jesus wept back earlier in the gospel when he heard about his good friend, who? Lazarus, and he died. And he wept. Now, the word used for weeping in this passage is significantly more dramatic. It has a hint of agony in it. Agony. Not uncontrollable, because Jesus was never uncontrolled. We can never say that. Jesus was always in control. But yet, there was attached to his weeping for Jerusalem a sense of torment in his stomach, in his gut for the people. Because he's getting it, and this is where I'm the heart of my confusion as to the title of the triumphal entry. Because Jesus, in one hand, was receiving this glory and this worship, but on the other hand, he was torn at the gut for the people. Clearly, you see the passion for the lost in Jesus' heart and life. If any man claims to live in him, he must walk as Jesus did. How is your passion for the lost? For all of us to be considered missionaries with the attitude "anywhere, anytime, Lord," has no weight if we don't have a passion to reach the lost. Our inaction is then justified. It's not right, but it is in fact justified. We have to remember that Jesus is not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He is slow to anger and abounding in what? In love towards everyone. That's the good news. But then there is also a sobering bad news that all of us need to know and understand, is that he is also a righteous judge. One where each of us will be held and called to account for the conditions of our heart. God is not only a God of love and grace, but he's also a righteous God who is settled in his wrath against all sin. God is patient, but there is a time when God will call us to account. Now, Jerusalem's day of grace was coming quickly to an end. There's a if you know a little bit about history, in AD 70, General Titus of the Roman army came, and he absolutely decimated Jerusalem, right down to the last stone, including the temple, in 70 AD. It was just a horrible thing that happened to the city. What was true of the nation of Israel in Jesus' day can also be true of our individual selves today. You can miss the time that God's gracious invitation to come to him and reject him completely, and then it's too late. So Jesus is concerned that Jerusalem is missing the time of his visitation, missing the opportunity to accept him, and the same is right now. He's concerned for all of us today that we would place a proper saving faith in Christ and the gospel today. I think one of the hardest things possibly for us as Christians, if we can call that culturally or otherwise, is to possibly recognize that we are in fact not a Christian. Because we have not experienced the new birth that Nicodemus asked Jesus about in John chapter 4. Three. Thanks, my friend. What is the evidence of your new birth? I ask this again. I think the text is clear, and the spirit of it is a wake-up call for all of us who just moments ago, maybe not with our hands open wide because Baptists don't do that, but we were all singing praises to God, but then maybe curse him with our actions, maybe even tomorrow, I don't know. What is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Is it a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that is actually working? Are we progressing in our sanctification? See, one of the things that I mentioned last week that has been stirring in my heart and mind, you know, I don't think any of us want to just limit our gathering times to just preaching. And then we go away and maybe not even think of the text and then come back the next Sunday to hear a good message again. A biblical message. I think if I were to gather us all together and if we were to have a good talk, we would, I think sincerely, many of us would say, no, we want the ministry of Bethany to be truly sanctifying in each of our lives. Where I would assume the benefit of the doubt for you and not otherwise. Where we would have the good of one another in mind and not skepticism and doubt. I pray for that for us. May we be a sanctifying community. The people of Bethany Baptist Church who love the Lord and love one another and have a burden to, as Jesus did, to seek, and we can't save, but Jesus can, but to seek and to save the lost in the power of the gospel. All right, let's wind this up. Land the plane. And not me. Now, the story of the triumphal entry is one of contrast, as I've mentioned. Jesus the King came as a lowly servant on a donkey, not a war horse, not in royal robes, but he had clothes on of the poor and the humble. Jesus comes not to conquer by force with earth as earthly kings did, but to come and conquer with love, mercy, and grace, and be a sacrifice for his people. He's not a kingdom of armies or a king of fancy palaces, but he's a king of humility and servanthood. Jesus didn't come to conquer nations with a sword, but instead our hearts and minds. His message is one of eternal peace, not of temporary military peace. If Jesus has made a triumphal entry into our hearts, we would truly be sanctified. Not only justified, but sanctified. What is the fruits of the Holy Spirit's sanctification in our hearts? What is the fruit of it? So some takeaways, got six of them. Regarding Jesus' instruction about getting the donkey with the disciples, we are likewise to obey Jesus when he tells us to do something as his disciples. We are called to obey. Just because we don't understand how everything will work out, just as the disciples, like, how is this going to work when I go get the donkey? They didn't refuse to obey him. Instead, they did. Number two, We must be ready and willing for Jesus to claim use of anything that we have, our lives, our possessions, our time, and our talents, for the use of investing in the kingdom and have ministry impact. Number three, this is one thing that I think may catch some of us off guard here. We can, in fact, accept praise from people. It's okay. A thank you is just fine. Jesus didn't keep the people from praising him. So before we get all tied in a knot, oh, please don't thank me, don't say anything, because I don't want to lose whatever it is in heaven that I might lose. That's actually keeping people from blessing you, and as they should. And we are to receive, just like Jesus did, the praises and compliments of people with humility, deflecting glory to God. Number four, there's a time to be guarded about who we are in God, but there is a time that we should be unhindered for God. There should be a time where, like the rocks want to cry out for the glory of God, so should we. We should be able to express ourselves intelligently with a sober mind, the scriptures to other people. Number five, rejoicing and pain can coexist. Let's just sit there for a moment. Rejoicing and pain can coexist. I know that, and I've said this often, everyone is dealing with something and it's probably pretty big. But that circumstance cannot and should not hinder us from rejoicing in the gospel. Pain, Jesus was full of pain. He wept with hints of agony for his people. But at the same time, he was bringing glory to his heavenly Father in doing so. And the last one, here's the strongest lesson that we can pull out of this. We follow Jesus because why? He is King. Is he King of our lives this morning? I pray that our lives would reflect his kingship in all that we do. May his glory be our primary motive in all that we do, because he is King. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time that we can open up the text and go through it systematically and pull out not only what Jesus is teaching, but then applications from that from time to time. And Father, my heart is heavy because of the stories I heard of just yesterday. People who at one time were praising God and now outright rejected you. So Lord, that causes me to question what was the root of their profession. It was certainly not divine. There was certainly no rebirth. And their faith was placed in something other than the gospel. And so Father, I pray that today we would take some time to reflect on our own actions, our own lives, and our own attitudes, that asking ourselves with sincerity, am I being sanctified? Are the fruits of the Spirit evident? What would other people say about me, about my actions in life? Would it be that person's a godly person? Or that person is seeking Christ? Sure, there's growth areas, but the passion for that person is to bring glory to God. Or is it contrary to that, where we're taking away the message of the gospel and we're hurting the name of Jesus by what we think, say, and do? That would be fruits of the flesh. So, Father, as we think of these things today, may we just get grounded in your word. May we rejoice in your love and your forgiveness and have confidence in the gospel. And, Lord, may you convict us if we don't. Lord, we know that you love us, that you died for us, and that you wish that all would come to repentance. Father, if there's any cultural Christianity hindrances today, may we just find courage and boldness to repent, to truly repent in our own heart and mind, where we would believe and trust in Christ alone. Father, we love you, and we rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen.